Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Hold on, I think I opened the wrong file. Yeah, okay. All right. 15. Text 15. We were showing how the Puranas are Vedic. And now we continue. Tataiva darshitam vedasahabhavena shivapuranasya vayaviya samhitayam samshipya chaturo vedam chaturda vyabhajat prabhu vyasta vedataya tyato vedavyasa iti smitaha puranam api samshiptam Chaturlaksha pramanatoha adhyapya martyaloke tu shatakoti pravistaram iti samshiptam iti atvatene iti sheshaha. The Vayavya Samhita of the Shiva Purana paints the same picture, describing the Puranas in conjunction with the Vedas. See, just that the Puranas and the Vedas are mentioned together indicates a connection between the two. The quote is, the great master condensed the four Vedas and divided them into four parts. Because he separated the Vedas into parts, he is called Vedavyasaha. The Purana also was condensed into 400,000 verses. Though even today on the planets of the demigods it contains 1 billion. So the topic of this statement is how Vyasadeva, how he was Vyasadeva. What he had to do with the Vedas, editing them. And in the same statement, or as the last sentence of it, it's mentioned how he also condensed the 400,000 verses of the version of the Puranas. So it seems like it's intended to be under the same topic of organizing the Vedas. The last sentence here, Sankshiptam ityatrateneti sheshaha, was condensed. See, it says Sankshiptam. That's passive. It here implies by him to complete the idea. In other words, the agent, the subject, him, Vyasadeva, is implied. Not just they got condensed somehow. They were sitting out in the sun and shrank. But Vyasadeva did it. He's the active agent. That's required to make the point that Vyasadeva did one thing, and then right after that he did another thing. Those two things are connected. Editing the Vedas and then editing the Puranas is basically the same kind of work. Okay, continuing. Skandam agneyam ityadi samakyas tu pravachana nibandhanah katakadivad anupuravi nirmana nibandhana va tasmat kvachit anityatva shravanam tvavir bhava tiro bhava pekshaya tadevam itihasa purana yor veda tvam siddham. The Puranas have names like Skanda and Agni, but these pertain to the persons who spoke them, as do names like Kataka and so on. Otherwise, the names refer to the persons who first composed the order of their contents. Does that make sense? Can I make a note? And so, when we sometimes hear that the Puranas are not eternal, such statements refer only to their visible manifestation and disappearance. Okay, Puranas have names. Skanda, Agni. That doesn't mean that Skanda is the author of the Skanda Purana. or Agni is the author of the Agni Purana. If so, the Puranas would be material books, or they would not be Shruti. They would not be Aparusheya. They'd have an author. Puranas are named after persons like Skanda and Agni because they spoke in the books, or the books have spoken about them, either way. And the names Kataka and so on are names of different branches of the Vedas. The Kataka is one of the shakas of the Yajurveda, Black Yajurveda, Taittiriya Kataka. Anyway, one of the shakas of the Vedas is called Kata or Kataka. You could say that Kata, or the descendant of Kata, is speaking in the Kata shaka, or that it was the shaka was organized, was edited by these people, the descendants of Kata. Similarly with the names of the Puranas. So we should not take literally statements that the Puranas are not eternal. Puranas appear and they disappear, but that's just like the Lord's incarnations. He's eternal, but he seems to take birth and seems to disappear. Doesn't mean that he's temporary or is not eternal. Okay, thus we have proven in text 13 to 15.2 that the Itihasas and Puranas are Vedic. This is okay, this comment. Anyway. I'm sorry? For 15.2?
Yeah.
Okay, let's read it. That would be in file 14. Okay. Upasamharati. Tadevam .. siddham iti. That was the last sentence we read. Thus we have proven that the Itihasas and Puranas are Vedic. That's a summary statement. You know, drawing the conclusion. Okay, now we've proved it. The conclusion regarding Upasamharati tadevam .. vedatvam siddham iti. Ata eva smityanavakasha dosha prasanga iti chain nanya smityanavakosha dosha prasangat. That's a long Vedanta sutra. It's longer than most of the sutras in the Vedanta. Ityanena nyayenap anya smriti vat smityantara viroda drishtatvam cha na tra patati apatiti. The conclusion regarding the Itihasas and Puranas is stated by the words, thus we have proven that they are Vedic, which is the last sentence in 15.2. Therefore, being infallible, they are not seen to conflict with other smritis the way some smritis do. As argued in the Vedanta Sutra, see what you have, well, I'll explain that in the commentary, but there are some bogus smritis composed by people with a philosophical agenda. They're written by people, and they're written by imperfect people. So the smritis are imperfect. They may conflict with the Vedas, they may conflict with the Puranas and Itihasas. But the bona fide smritis don't conflict with one another or with the Vedas. Okay, as argued in the Vedanta Sutras, and there's a sutra, it's a long one, and it becomes even longer in the translation because I have to fill in some missing parts. It reads, it may be objected that denying the opinion of the Sankhya Smriti leads to the fault of leaving no scope for the Sankhya Smriti. But this objection cannot be accepted because otherwise the Sankhya Smriti would deny other smritis and the fault would occur of leaving the other smritis no scope. So the argument is, the Purapaksha, the opponent, is arguing, it's a smriti, it's scripture, the textbook of the Sankhya school, which says that the real creator is Prakriti, material nature, who has no consciousness, but she's the active agent. And the soul, the Purusha, is conscious, but he doesn't do anything. The real doing, the real creating is done by Prakriti. That's the opinion of the Sankhya Smriti. Vyasadev is claiming that the Sankhya Smriti is bogus. But the Purvapaksha says, and he's trying to prove, the invalidity of that claim of the Sankhya Smriti. But he says, if you deny, the Purvapaksha says, if you're going to go ahead and deny the opinion of that Smriti, that scripture, then you're leaving it invalidated. It doesn't serve any purpose then. It's a scripture, it should be speaking the truth, at least some truth, but you're denying it and leaving it with no scope. It doesn't serve any function. The Sankhya Smriti primarily talks about Prakriti and Purusha and the elements that evolve out of them. Now, if you deny their basic concept of what Prakriti and what Purusha are, you're invalidating the whole scripture. And that's not fair. That's disrespectful. To decry the scriptures. But the thing is, this is not a proper smriti anyway. We can decry it because it's a bogus smriti. Anyway, Vyasadeva argues, this objection cannot be accepted. Because if we say, okay, we're not allowed to criticize the Sankhya Smriti, then the Sankhya Smriti is going ahead and contradicting the other smritis. If we accept the Sankhya Smriti because it's a smriti, it's a scripture and can't be criticized, the Sankhya Smriti, in effect, is criticizing or at least contradicting other smritis like Manu Smriti and like the Dharma, the Puranas. Puranas say that the Supreme Personality of Godhead created and Prakriti is just his agent. So the same fault that you put on us for criticizing the Sankhya Smriti, you're committing the same thing. You're contradicting other very accepted, reputable smritis like Manu Smriti and Puranas. You're contradicting them by letting the Sankhya Smriti talk. Anyway, that's the argument given by Vyasadeva in that sutra. I'm sorry, I just lost everything here. Went to sleep. Okay, I may have to reboot. Sorry. Okay, any questions since I have to stop for a few minutes? Yes. Are we recording? Okay.
Is it that according to Sankhya Smriti, the Prakriti is the cause of creation, destruction, and so on? There, is it referred to the Prakriti or the presiding deity or the Prakriti?
I don't think they make that distinction.
Because there are some...
The Sankhya philosophy, Sankhya Smriti is not based on the Vedas or Puranas. Your understanding of the distinction between the inert energy and the person who is the presiding deity, that's something you picked up from the Vedas and Puranas, but Sankhya philosophy ignores the Vedas and Puranas and makes up its own version of everything. So it presents Prakriti and Purusha as the two agents of, from which everything come, and don't make that distinction between energy and the presiding deity of energy.
So their Prakriti refers to just an unconscious entity.
And instead of having it, a supreme that's a person, you've got the functions of personality split up. You've got Prakriti, which is active but not conscious, and you got Purusha, who is conscious but not active. You don't have a complete person. You got like two halves of person separate. So we don't, from that viewpoint, we're not talking about persons who are in charge of energies. We got the people split up, bifurcated into conscious, inactive, and active, unconscious.
Because there is few other smritis like the tantras and some puranas, including Devi Bhagavat. All this support the fact that Devi is like the Prakriti is the origin of all the things and like that. Many puranas, I mean, in the Rajo and Tama section, they support this, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, it's a different to say that the person Devi is the real supreme. Is different. Because then she's conscious and active. That's not the Sankhya conception. Sankhya conception is a Prakriti is unconscious. But the Devi who is worshipped by the Shaktas, she's not unconscious. Otherwise, why do they pray to her? You know, they're praying to their mother. If the mother's unconscious, what's the use? They're praying to her. So that's a different conception. It's not the Sankhya view. It's not that the Sankhyas are just Shaktas. They acknowledge Prakriti and Purusha. But neither of them is a complete person.
Yeah.
One second. We're in 14, okay. Let me open both files. Close. Okay, save. Go back to 14. Ah, Krishna. Okay, what's your question?
Someone may say that how is it different from what you hold to be true? Because, like Shaiva Yasi Bhuvanani Bibharti Durga, you explain that Durga, even though she may be a personal deity, she is still supposedly just without consciousness following the. In other words, she is active in your interpretation. Someone may say the Purvak Paksha, but she doesn't have her own volition. And she just follows this Chayava Yasya Bhuvanani.
No, but then, if she...
How is it?
Well, okay, Brahma Samhita says she's a shadow. But that's actually Chayava, as if a shadow. But the Vedic and subsequently the Puranic view is that Prakriti is ruled by a person who is maidservant of the Supreme Lord. She's his expansion of his female counterpart. And therefore conscious. So that is not the Sankhya view. The Sankhya cannot support its view quoting from the Upanishads and Puranas, because the Upanishads and Puranas present what's obviously a different way of looking at it. Okay, let's get to the end. Now I got the computer, let's finish this Anuchet. Actually, we're right at the end. That was it. It was just these two paragraphs, but now there's a commentary. In the first chapter of the Vedanta Sutras, Sri Vyasadeva establishes that according to all the Upanishads, the one absolute truth is the cause of the creation, maintenance, and destruction of everything in the known world, and that all apparent suggestions in the Upanishads that something other than Brahman is the cause can be logically reconciled. That's in the first chapter of the Vedanta. Thus he shows the consistency of the Vedic Shruti, and therefore the name of the chapter is Samanvaya. Consistency, coherent overview, overriding opinion that's shared by all the Upanishads. Not that you have different opinions in different Upanishads. Okay. Now, in the second chapter of Vedanta, Vyasadeva then proves that other philosophies fail to effectively deny this conclusion. So the chapter is called Avirodha. There is no denying it. There's no effective contradiction. No other philosophy can defeat the Vedanta. Okay, how does he make that defense? By a strong offense. He just knocks down all the other philosophies so that they can't defeat Vedanta. The very first argument of the second chapter deals with the claim presented in the Sankhya Smriti that unconscious Prakriti, material nature, is the independent cause. Vyasadeva considers the objection that accepting Brahman as the cause of everything would contradict the Sankhya Smritis of the great sage Kapila, and leave them no scope for useful significance. Vyasadeva replies that the Sankhya version itself contradicts many other smritis. Authoritative because their authors are faithful to the Vedas. Both Manu in his Dharma Shastra and Parashara in his acknowledge Brahman explicitly to be the supreme cause. The argument Vyasadeva gives in his reply is meant to convince those who think Smriti is authoritative independently of the Vedas. The true adherents of Vedic revelation think, on the contrary, that the only valid Smritis are those that do not contradict the Vedas. The Sankhya Sutras do go against the teachings of the Vedas, and this settles the question. In fact, we learn from reliable Smritis that Kapila, the author of the Sankhya Sutras, is an impostor, trying to usurp the authority of the original Kapila, the son of Devahuti, and avatara of the Supreme Lord. Actually, I warn you that the current existing Sankhya Sutras are not the original ones. Scholars think that they were written in the 18th century. The original Sankhya Sutras are lost. We have a commentary, the Sankhya Karaka, written by Ishvara Krishna in the 1st century AD, and we don't have the original sutras. This is... Yeah, but we don't even have his original Imposter Sutras. Commentary on them. Commentary, a tradition of commentaries, but the oldest one is the Sankhya Karaka, which is available. It was written 1st century AD. Ishvara Krishna. Ishvara Krishna, who doesn't believe in Ishvara Krishna. Okay, there is more. There's more here, another paragraph and another commentary. We're in Sarvasambhadani. Nanu, okay, the opponent isn't ready to shut up yet. Nanu, nacha smartam atad dharma abhilapat ityatra pradhanam smityuktam eva nacha shrautam iti pratipadayata shri badarayanena purananam api pradhanika prakriyatvat smrititvam bojite na tatra svatantram yat pradhanam tadeva nishedyata tena pradhana svatantriya pratipadikam sankhya darshanam eva smrititvena manyate. But, argues the opponent, when Sri Badarayana says, I guess that's the next sutra after the one we just dealt with, nor is this, that is, the absolute, the material nature described in Smriti, because the qualities mentioned for the absolute do not belong to nature. Okay, you got that? Material nature is described in Smriti, like Dharma Shastras, like Puranas. And the qualities that are described in the Upanishads as qualities of the Absolute don't match with the qualities that are described of nature, material nature. So how can material nature be the Absolute? What the Absolute is described as and what nature is described as seem to have different qualities. That's Vyasadeva's argument that material nature can't be the Absolute Truth. Yeah, it's the next sutra after the one we were dealing with just before. The opponent is quoting the Vedanta Sutra here. He's saying when Vyasadeva says this, so Vyasadeva does say that. That's Vyasadeva's argument. But the opponent is saying something about that argument. I haven't read it yet. When Vyasadeva says when he says that material nature is not the absolute truth because the two of them are described with different qualities, contrary qualities. When Vyasadev says that, he is referring to the material nature described in Smriti, not Shruti. He says the word smartam. He says the word Smriti there, not Shruti, and implying that the Puranas which deal with material nature are also Smritis, and therefore lacking authority. Where do you read about material nature? In the Puranas. Puranas must be Smriti. Vyasadeva says the Prakriti who is described in the Smriti is not the absolute truth. Okay. No, we answer. In this sutra, he only denies the material nature that is supposed to be independent. Say it louder. Did I read one? I'm sorry. No, tell me. Let's just straighten it out. I'll read it again. But, argues the opponent, when Sri Bhadarayana says, nor is this, that is, the absolute, the material nature described in Smriti, because the qualities mentioned for the absolute do not belong to nature. He is referring to the material nature described in Smriti, not in Shruti, and implying that the Puranas which deal with material nature are also Smritis, and therefore lacking authority. No, we answer. In this sutra, he denies only the material nature that is supposed to be independent. And the only Smriti he is speaking of and denying is that of the philosophical system of Sankhya, which proposes the independence of Prabhupada. Okay. See, what I have a mistake here I have to fix. Bhadarayana is not saying that, it's not talking about Prakriti not being, instead of saying absolute, let's say creator. Or the cause of material creation, the creator. No, leave the word absolute out and use the word creator instead. See, what we're talking about, who's the creator? Is it Prakriti? Is it Brahman? Or is it some jiva? And the smartest say, Prakriti is the creator. Now, Vyasadeva says, it's not the Prakriti that's described in Smriti that's the creator. That's what he's saying. Because the qualities that we know about the creator, we hear about the creator, and the qualities we hear about Prakriti are contrary qualities, not the same. You know, who did you see yesterday? Bhaktadas. Bhaktadas, is that the same one as the one that we used to call, Bhakta Joe, before he got initiated, the same person? No, Bhakta Das has got black hair, and Bhakta Joe has blonde hair. So because you know they have different qualities, you know they're not the same person. So we know that Prakriti, as described in the Smriti, is not the same as the creator because they have different qualities. One has black hair, the other one has blonde hair. Now the objector says, Vyasadeva is saying that Prakriti described in the Smriti is not the creator. But Prakriti described in the Smriti is the Puranas, isn't it? Aren't the Puranas Smriti? So don't the Puranas describe Prakriti as the creator? That all creation is coming from Prakriti? And the answer is no, we're denying the idea of Prakriti as independent. Prakriti is a dependent creator, that's okay. that depended on the Supreme and impelled by him, Prakriti creates. That's Vyasadeva and the Vedantas don't have a problem with that. That is what the Upanishads say. But we're denying that this supposedly independent material nature is a creator. And when we say, when Vyasadeva is talking about Smriti here, he doesn't mean any Smriti. He means particularly the Sankhya Smriti. And the Sankhya Smriti is the only place where you see Prakriti described as independent. That Vyasadeva is denying. That idea of Prakriti is not the same thing as the idea of the actual creator. Okay, now there's more here. I didn't read it all. In another sutra, Tada dinatvad artavad iti sutrantarena hi parameshva dinataya vishutam avyakritari aparaparayam manyatayeva pradanam tatacha purani drishtam iti nasmiti sadaranyam tasyeti veda tvam evastitam. In another sutra of the Vedanta, nature is effective because she is under his control. Vyas refers to Pradhana as having synonym names like the unmanifested and being well known to be under the control of the Supreme Lord. But he also says she's effective. She is the cause of creation, but under his control. This is the idea of Pradhana seen in the Puranas. So Vyasadeva is not denying the Puranas' Smriti statements about Pradhan, but the Sankhya Smriti statements about Pradhan. Thus, the Puranas are not ordinary Smritis, and their being Vedic stands unrefuted. See, what the objectors tried to do was quote Vyasadeva to try to say that he has the opinion that the Puranas are just Smritis and therefore not authoritative. And actually, they're bogus. But Vyasadeva wasn't talking about Purana Smritis. He was talking about one particular Smriti, a bogus Smriti, written by the atheist Kapila. Commentary. In the second chapter of the Vedanta Sutras, the fifth argument cycle, known as the Antaryamadikarana, concerns a statement of the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad 3.7.3. Yak prithivyam tishtan prithivya antaro yak prithivi naveda yasya prithivi shariraha yak prithivi mantaro yamayat yesha ta atmantaryam amritaha. That which stands within the earth, which pervades the earth, which the earth does not know, of which the earth is the body, and which controls the earth from within, that is your immortal inner regulator. Argument cycles. The Vedanta Sutra is set up in groups of sutras that outline a whole argument. And you have to have a doubt about a particular statement in Upanishads. So you have a Vishaya Shruti, a text in the Purana, in the Upanishads that you have a doubt about. Then the Purvapaksha tries to give the wrong opinion about to solve the doubt. And then that's defeated, and you're left with the right conclusion. That's usually the way the argument proceeds. You start with a statement in the Upanishads, which is never stated, never identified in the actual sutras. The commentator has to tell you what text you're arguing about. So this Antaryami Adhikarana, according to the commentators, is based on this passage of the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad about that which stands within the earth, pervades the earth doesn't know it, and the earth is the body of that, whatever it is, and it controls the earth from inside. That is your immortal inner regulator, the absolute truth. Now, in the context of this statement, some may question what this inner regulator is. Is it the Pradhan, or a Jiva, or Brahman? The questioner may then suggest that it could be very well be the pradhan, the original undifferentiated form of material nature, because the element earth is produced from the pradhan, which, like other causes, does pervade its product and control it, the way a soul pervades and controls its body. Or else the inner regulator might be a finite living being, maybe some yogi with the power to enter the bodies of others. The sutra beginning Natcha Smartam denies the first of these possibilities, two possibilities, by arguing that the inner controller cannot be the independent pradhan imagined in the Sankhya Smriti, because later the section of Briharanaka Upanishad, the same section that this sentence is in, mentions qualities the pradhan does not possess. So later on in the same paragraph of the Briharanaka Upanishad, the words are there: adrishto drashta, ashruto shrota, amato manta, avigato vigata, nanyatosti drashta, nanyatosti shrota, nanyatosti manta, nanyatosti vigataisha ta atman taryam yamijaha. Same subject. The immortal inner controller is, he is the unseen seer, the unheard hearer, the unthought of thinker, the unrealized realizer. There is no other seer, no other hearer, no other thinker, no other realizer. This is your immortal inner regulator. Unconscious pradhan is not a seer, hearer, thinker, or realizer. Nor can the only seer, hearer, thinker, or realizer be any of the countless finite souls. There's no other thinker, no other realizer. So pradhan, as conceived of by the Sankhya, is unconscious. These can't be a list of qualities of pradhan. And even the jiva, there are many jivas. You can't say there's no other seer. If the jiva is a seer, well, there's many other jivas who are also seers. Okay, that's the Sarasamvadani for 15.2. Let's go back to 15 and see what's left of it. There's quite a bit more. Let's stop for questions now. Any questions, comments? We have 15.3.4.5 to still deal with. But we can stop if anybody wants to ask anything right now. No? Yeah.
He's giving that even though the names of Puranas may be like termed after some particular material personalities, they are just like as it is explained. Even he gives an example of Kataka. Is that this Kataka Upanishad?
It's Kataka. Kataka.
Okay, it's Shaka.
Kataka Shaka of the I think Black Yajurveda. No, Yajurveda. Yeah.
So
and we black Yajurveda,
Kataka. Like
so Shaka includes, every Shaka includes a Samhita, Brahmana, Aranyaka, and inside the Aranyaka you find the Upanishads. So the Katha Upanishad is just one element of that whole Shaka. There's a Katha Samhita, there's a Katha Brahmana, there's a Katha Aranyaka, and then there's a Katha Upanishad.
So this is a comparison that he is making with the Puranas between the Puranas and the Shrutis, and saying, and that is the argument here, is it?
Well, the argument is, first of all, you know, that the names are there, but they're not really the names of the authors. They're the names of people speaking in it, or editors, or people involved in the book somehow. It doesn't mean that somebody wrote them. And the Shrutis are cited because the same thing is the case with the names of the Shrutis. It's the same dynamics.
So that forms as the last argument in the series of that establishes.
Yeah, then he says, okay, we've proven it, period.
So from 13 onwards, there are different comparisons and analysis between the Puranas and the Shrutis, And finally, he is concluding that Itihasa and Puranas are Vedic. Is that what he's doing?
Yeah.
In this section of
he's wrapping it up and moving on to something else. Okay, we've said everything we can to convince you that the Puranas are Vedic. He said quite a lot and quoted from a lot of scriptural authorities. Okay, should we move on? Yes? Oh, please move on. Okay. Tatapi, this is 15.3. Tatapi sutadi nam adhikaraha sakala nigama valli satpala shri krishna nama vat yatoktam prabhasa kondi madura maduram metan mangalam mangalanam sakala nigama valli satpalam chitswarupam sakvidapi parigitam shodhaya helaya va Viguvaranaramatram tarayet Krishna nama iti. Even so, because we're saying now, Vedas, Puranas are Vedic. Well, if they're Vedic, then only Brahmins can read them. So here we're saying, even so, persons like Suta Goswami, who is not a Brahmin, have the privilege to speak the Itihasas and Puranas, just as persons qualified to chant the name of Sri Krishna, which is just as such persons qualify to chant the name of Sri Krishna, which is the perfect fruit of the creeper of the entire Vedic Shruti. You don't have to be a Brahmin to chant Hare Krishna. And you don't have to be a Brahmin to study Itihasas and Puranas. It's Vedic, but special kind of Vedic. As stated in the Prabhasa Kanda of the Skanda Purana, O best of the Bhrigu dynasty, the holy name of Krishna is the sweetest of the sweet, the most auspicious of the auspicious. It is the transcendental fruit of all the Vedas, and is purely spiritual. Whoever chants it but once, whether with faith or with contempt, is liberated. Okay. Does Hela mean contempt? Can we check that? Let me check it. Maybe neglect would be better than contempt. Hela. Let's see. Hela, disrespect, contempt. Okay. Dictionary says contempt. Do you have a problem with that? That you can be contemptuous of the holy name and still be liberated? Okay, nobody's complaining. Right. How did Prabhupada translate? Can you find it? Sanketam parihasyam vam stovam helanameva va. It's in 9.2 or 9.3. Not 9, 6.2 or 6.3. Let me find it. Are you finding it? Sanketyam parihasyam va. Verse number? Neglectfully. Okay, I'll make a note about it and think about it. Or is neglectfully better? Well, you see, technically speaking, you don't get liberated by offensive chanting. You get liberated by namabhas, which is not offensive. It's not true that anybody who chants offensively will get liberated. You got to progress to the second stage. And it says chants but once. So if you chant once offensively, you're not going to get liberated. So with contempt can't mean offensively somehow. And maybe neglect is better. Yes? Yes?
Mm, If a person knows about the glory of the holy name, real tattva, nama tattva, and still commits offenses, and
well, that's namaparad.
Namaparad, but if he does not, it's namabhasa, and he becomes liberated by
that. Yeah, that's a person like Ajamil, who never he committed all crimes and sins, but he never offended Vaishnavas and never did a namaparad, especially since he wasn't chanting. Just chanting his son's name, but that's namabhasa. But he did it offenselessly. That's why he got saved. If he was offensive, he wouldn't have been saved. Offensive against the holy name.
In other words, the ability to commit offenses against the holy name comes with the knowledge of the real position of the holy name. Without, before that, even if a person...
Well, that offense, the tenth offense, is based on knowing. Other offenses may be committed even unknowingly.
I remember Niranjana Maharaj speak about it a lot in his classes, and he explained, based on Bhaktivinoda Thakur's commentaries, yes, that if a person doesn't know anything about the holy name's real position, he may just take it as another name or some mantra, and he neglectfully chants, then the holy name, because of his mercy, liberates him. But if he knows about the real glory of the holy name and still commits offenses, then it's a namaparad.
Well, was he talking about all the offenses or about the tenth offense in particular? Anyway, I think that neglectfully might work better here. I'm just not making the correction immediately because this verse comes up more than once in the Sandarbhas. I have to make a search and see all the places where it's quoted.
Yes.
He thinks he's chanting Shiva's name when he says Krishna?
He thinks that, according to him, Shiva is supreme. Still, he chants Krishna's name, thinking that Krishna is a servant of Shiva, something like that. So, is that namabhasa? He may not know who is the supreme. Because it's very common in...
But that's the second offense against the holy name.
But he may not know what who is the supreme.
You see, a second offense... as far as I understand, the tenth offense is based on knowing and still going ahead and not believing. The second offense is not doesn't stipulate you have to know anything. It just means you have the misunderstanding that the name of Krishna is equal to the name of some demigod. That doesn't mean that you know who Krishna really is. In fact, you don't know who Krishna is, and therefore you mistake his identity. It's based on ignorance, not knowledge.
I've seen many Shaivites, they chant Narayana Suktam and Purusha Suktam, everything. But they think that Shiva is supreme and Narayana is glorified because in connection with Shiva, something like that.
Well, I don't know. They're thinking Shiva is supreme. Yeah, well then I guess they're committing the second offense. They're chanting Krishna's name and they're committing the offense against it. It's offensive chanting. They can be, you know, they won't be immediately sent to hell. They get a chance to be purified by that chanting. They should do that a lot, chant a lot, and they'll get some mercy. They'll meet some pure devotees who correct them for their misunderstanding. And they'll give up the offense and they can graduate to namabhasa and then pure chanting. But at the present stage, they're chanting offensively. A lot of people who start chanting are chanting offensively, like most of us.
Maybe it's a slight digression, but what about if the anarthas, the kama, krodha, lobha, moha, and these, along with anarthas, if a person chants, is that offensive or is it...
No, there's offenses and there's sins. There's offenses are specified, and they are, in general, they're wrong ways of worshiping. You know, you're trying to perform worship, but you're doing it in such a way that doesn't please the receiver of the worship. That's aparad, wrong worship. But a sin is something that you do in the material world. You indulge in sense gratification, you cause harm to other living beings and to yourself. That aparad and sin are two different things.
So namabhasa chanter may keep committing sins, but still he will get liberated because of the potency of holy name.
Yes, by namabhasa you're relieved of more sins than you can commit. if you don't commit Namaparad. Namaparad, you're degraded to the third level. And so you're not liberated by chanting. And when you're on the lowest level of offensive chanting, it doesn't liberate you. When you give up offenses against the holy name, then you're chanting Namabhas, and even though you're committing sins, you'll be freed of them. If you don't do it intentionally, if you're intentionally committing sins on the strength of the holy name, then you're again committing Namaparad.
No sinning is one of the regulative principles, so that also comes in the order of Sushil Master, so it seems like it's interconnected.
Yeah. If you do it accidentally, then you can be excused. Once or twice, a few times. Krishna can't excuse. It's his choice. The point is, it's really offensive when it's intentional. Accidental can be excused at least a few times. Maybe we can finish this. Here's 15.4. Yata choktam Vishnu dharme Rigvedo ta yajurveda samavedo pyatarvanaha aditastena yenoktam hadir it yakshara dvayam iti atavedarta nirnayakatvam javaishnave bharata vyapadeshena yamnayarta pradarshataha Veda pratishtita sarve purane natra samshayaha. As is stated in the Vishnu Dharma, one is considered to have studied the Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sama Veda, and Atharva once he has uttered the two syllables Hari. Furthermore, the Itihasa and Purana definitely explain the meaning of the Vedas, as the Vishnu Purana confirms in such statements as this. So anyway, this is the Vishnu Dharma is countering those who say the argument is only if you study the Vedas can you receive transcendental knowledge. And you people who are not Brahmanas, you can't study the Vedas. You're not allowed to. But the answer in the Vishnu Dharma is that someone who simply chanted Hari, we must assume sometime in a past life or somehow he studied all the Vedas. And he's gotten the transcendental knowledge just by chanting Hari. And similarly, you don't have to be a Brahman to read the Itihasas and Puranas, and the absolute truth is revealed to you in those Itihasas and Puranas. Furthermore, the Itihasas and Puranas definitively explain the meaning of the Vedas, as the Vishnu Purana confirms in such verses as this. This is from Vishnu Purana. On the pretext of writing the Mahabharata, Srila Vyas has revealed the meaning of the Vedas. All the Vedas have a firm foundation in the Puranas. Of this there is no doubt. So in this same verse from Vishnu Purana, there's mention of both Mahabharata and Puranas, that they both reveal... Well, the Mahabharata reveals the meaning of the Vedas, and the Puranas give a firm foundation to the Vedas. Okay, 15.5. Kimcha Vedarta Dipikanam Shastranam Madhya Patita Abhyupagame Pi Avir Bhavaka Vaishistyat Tayoreva Vaishistyam Yata Padme Dvaipayanena yad buddham brahmadhyaistanna budyate sarva buddham savaiveda tad buddham nanyagocharam. Well, now an argument is given that, well, not an argument, but there are many scriptures that help clarify the meaning of the Vedas. Many sages, many people are trying to explain the Vedas for us. But still, there's something special about Itihasa and Purana. They were presented not by just anybody, but by Vyasadeva. We understand the Itihasas and Puranas to be only two of the many types of Shastra that elucidate the meanings of the Vedas. Still, due to the preeminent stature of him who made them known, these two are special. As stated in the Padma Purana, not even Brahma and the other demigods know everything known to Dvaipayana Vyas. He knows all that is known to anyone else and some things that no one else can know. Commentary. Krishna Dvaipayana Vyas is omniscient because he is an empowered incarnation of God. I appear as Vyasa in every age. This is from text 14.2. Therefore, everything Vyasadeva has written and edited is self-evident truth. In the Bhagavad Gita 15.15, Lord Krishna declares that Vyasadeva is his own expansion. Vedanta Krid Veda Videva Chaham. I am the compiler of the Vedanta Sutras and the knower of the Vedas. Well, who's the compiler of the Vedanta Sutra? Vyasadeva. Krishna says, I'm Vyasadeva. The Supreme Lord does not present himself as the author of the Vedas, but only as their perfect knower, for they are in fact co-eternal with him. Vyasadeva did two things with the Vedas. He condensed them and then divided them. These functions are expressed in the verse from the Shiva Purana quoted in text 15.1 by the verbs sankshipt and vibhaj, respectively. By condensing the vast text of the Puranas of the Vedas, he did not violate their sanctity. He simply assisted the Vedas in their natural process of concealing some of their own complexity from the people of a less intelligent age. That not all the Vedic mantras are available at any particular time, especially in Kali Yuga, is known from various sources. Jaimini Rishi, in his Karma Mimamsa Sutras, teaches methods for interpolating sacrificial instructions he assumes were once specified in passages of the Brahmana Shrutis no longer available. As described in the 12th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, Yajnavalkya worshipped the sun god to attain a revelation of so-called new Yajur mantras. In general, Vedic rishis receive mantras in their meditation. Such rishis are not authors exactly, but transmitters. Their service is essential to human society because from time to time lost mantras need to be revived. In addition to the Vedas, Srila Vyas condensed and edited the Puranas. The Puranas are eternal, like the Vedas, and like the Vedas, they are periodically forgotten. Vyasadeva's spiritual master, Narada, specifically instructed him to recompile the Puranas in the form in which they are now known on earth. The Puranas were not composed by their namesakes. Some of them are named after their speakers, others after the deities they prominently glorify. In either case, the names are fixed by eternal convention. The first Purana, for example, is named after Brahma, eternally. But only for some time does a certain jiva assume the role of Brahma at the beginning of a cycle of creation to be the object of the worship of for that Purana. So Brahma is temporary, the person is temporary, but the Purana with his name is eternal. The same pattern of eternal scripture with eternal names but changing speakers or deities is also seen in the Vedic Shrutis. For instance, one branch of the Yajurveda is called Katta or Kataka because in every age a rishi named Katta teaches it and passes it on to his disciples in succession, the Katakas. That only properly purified and trained Brahmins should teach the Vedas is not merely a prejudice of caste-conscious ritualists. Vaishnava authorities also acknowledge this statement. Acknowledge this standard, that only properly trained, purified and trained Brahmins should teach the Vedas. Sri Shudra Dvijabandhunam Trayena Shruti Gochara. Women, Shudras, and unqualified members of Brahmin families should not even hear from the three principal Vedas. This is Bhagavatam, first canto, fourth chapter. A doubt may therefore arise. If the Itihasas and Puranas are Vedic, why did the sages at Naimisharanya invite a person to speak them who was not a pure Brahmin by birth? Many of the most prominent sages in the universe had gathered at Naimisha Forest at the beginning of Kali Yuga to perform a 1,000-year soma sacrifice to help minimize the ensuing corruption of human civilization. But didn't they instead accelerate the degradation by asking Ugra Shravasuta, a half-caste descendant of a Kshatriya man and a Brahmin woman, to be in effect their preceptor? Srila Jiva Goswami replies that just as all human beings are authorized to chant the holy names of Lord Krishna, even though those names are the most sacred essence of the Vedic hymns, the perfect fruit of the creeper of the entire Nigama or Shruti, everyone is authorized to study the Itihasas and Puranas. In the same way as the holy names of God, Hari Nam, are universally available on the authority of God himself and the revealed scriptures, so the study of the epics and Puranas is unrestrictedly authorized for all persons. It is true that a mantra with names of God is effective only when received from a bona fide representative of God in disciplic succession through proper initiation. It is also true that in previous ages, out of fear of the adverse effects of offenses against Harinam, generally only those who were already purified worshipped the names of Krishna and his internal pleasure potency. Therefore, the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, in particular, is almost never mentioned openly in Shruti or Smriti. Nevertheless, in the current age, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has given a special concession, a kind of automatic or informal initiation to everyone, by ordering every man, woman, and child in the universe to chant the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. In doing so, he has offered to take on his own head the reactions of our offenses against Harinam when we chant according to his order. Thus, even before being fully empowered by formal initiation to chant the mantra, persons of this age can chant the Mahamantra and make tangible spiritual advancement. Text 15.4 states, without a doubt, all the Vedas have a firm foundation in the Puranas. According to Srila Baladeva Vidyabhushan, the purport is that the Puranas help fortify the position of the Vedas by explaining passages difficult to understand and by misplacing missing passages. Here again, the Mahabharata and Puranas are mentioned together as virtually equivalent. The Itihasas and Puranas are closely related, differentiated mostly by stylistic formalities. Verses have been cited here from the Vayavya Samhita and the Prabhas Kanda. These are major sections of two large Puranas, the 24,000 verse Shiva Purana and the 81,000 verse Skanda. In Sarvasamvadini, Srila Jiva Goswami further defends the authority of the Itihasas and Puranas on the basis of Krishna Dwaipayana Vyasa's arguments in the Vedanta Sutras, and we've already gone over that. So that's 15. Any questions? Yes, Dharmadhar Gopal. Okay. That's it? Okay, thank you. All glories to Srila Prabhupada, Sri Tattva Sandarbha Ki Jai.